I'd like to welcome everyone here this day as we may worship the Lord our God and as we may sing praises to a name and as we may worship Him, our great and glorious God. I'd like to welcome those who are visiting with us this morning and also extend a warm welcome to Pastor Bilkis from our Oxford congregation who will be leading us in worship. And Pastor Joel is also preaching in Oxford this day. We also like to welcome Wesley Zweer as he has joined our congregation officially. He has been with us for some time, married to Brooke, and we'd like to welcome him in our midst. And may you be a blessing among us, and may the Lord bless you as we may have fellowship and worship together. Our call to worship this morning comes to us from Psalm 50. Psalm 50, verse 14 and 15, where we read, "Offer to God thanksgiving and pay your vows to the Most High. Call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me." Let's respond with singing from Psalter 137, verse 6. Psalter 137, verse 6.
Our help, our expectation is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth, who keeps truth, lives forever, and never forsakes the work of his hands. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ, in communion with the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us continue in worship by singing Psalter number 246. Number 246, we'll sing all three stanzas. O teach thou us to count our days and set our hearts on wisdom's ways.
Thank you.
We will now listen to the reading of God's law, and after that sing number 383, all the stanzas, "All that I am, I owe to thee," and what follows of number 383. God speaks to us in his law in order to remind us of his holiness, in whose presence we gather, to convict us of our sinfulness, to show us our need of his graciousness in the Lord Jesus Christ, and to give us a rule for thankfulness. Let us listen to it. "And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son nor your daughter, nor your male servant nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor, you shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's." And the Lord Jesus summarized these Ten Commandments by saying, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets."
Thank you.
Please turn with me, if you would, in your Bible to the New Testament, to the Gospel of Matthew, the chapter 25, and we'll read the first 13 verses. I hope to look with you this morning at the parable of the 10 virgins in the first 13 verses, and this afternoon at the parable of the 8 talents in the next paragraph or section from Matthew 25. Matthew 25, verse 1. Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. Those who were wise took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight a cry was heard, "Behold, the bridegroom is coming. Go out to meet him." Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the wise answered, saying, "No, lest there should not be enough for us and you. But go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves." And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you. Watch, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming." I hope to look at this entire parable, but if I can reread one verse, it would be verse 6. "And at midnight a cry was heard, 'Behold, the bridegroom is coming. Go out to meet him.'" In prayer, we wish to remember various matters. A brother to Mrs. Van Dalen passed away suddenly this past week. We'll remember the grieving family. And today is the 81st birthday of Corey Wolfert. We'll pray for her and also thank the Lord for a baby girl born to Joe and Alicia Jonker. They named her Charlotte Elizabeth, and we wish to remember them too. Let us bow before the Lord and seek his blessing. Gracious and good-doing Lord, what a privilege it is to come to thy house here in this place on this Thanksgiving weekend. Each day should be Thanksgiving Day, for we receive so many gifts day in and day out. And we thank thee for these gifts, and we pray thee that we might see them and learn to count them and trace every blessing back to thee. For food and drink, clothing and shelter, the gift of family, the Bible, of the Savior. And this Savior we need, and we need him in a fresh way also today, to cover our fresh sins, and to renew us in our hearts so that we become to look more like him, Christ-like in our thinking, our speaking, our doing. So work mightily on this day by thy Holy Spirit among us, so that we would all see our need of him. Yes, maybe then in a fresh way, or maybe we've never seen or need of him before. draw us so that we may come to Him. We pray Thee that Thou wouldst remember each one of us in all of our needs and circumstances, in maybe the many trials that we're experiencing, difficulties, or maybe it's just weariness and exhaustion in our lives because of the mundane tasks that never seem to stop, and we can be tired. Please help us, Lord, to fix our gaze on Christ today and receive strength for the journey, but especially to rest in Him who says, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Lord, teach us what it is to live in light of all that happens around us, and we commit our world to Thee and our community to Thee in all the uncertainties of life and all that happens on a big scale in our world and on a small scale. Remember places where there is war, turmoil, or where there are rumors of war. We hear Thy footsteps, and help us to live in light of it as we hope to think on today too. We pray Thee for those that are grieving. Be with Mrs. Vandalen as her brother passed away. Remember the family in their grief, and let Thy words speak in such times, coming with the comfort for those that are in Christ, the hope and perspective the gospel gives. Thank Thee for giving Mrs. Wolfert another year. We pray Thee to remember her in all that she may experience, whether that be frailty or weakness of one kind or another. Lord, we acknowledge Thy fatherly care towards her and pray Thee to bless her in every step of the way. We thank Thee, too, for a baby girl born to Joe and Alicia. We pray that Alicia may recover well, may receive strength, and that Thou wouldst remember this precious life given to them. Lord, we bring them as a family to Thee. Help them in every way and be gracious to them. Set us still now at the feet of Christ as He speaks to us through the living Word. Work in our hearts, Lord, and draw us out to Him. Help us in worship and giving of our gifts. Remember this flock. Be with Pastor Overdoen in his tasks. Pastor Vandermeiden to Pastor Schultz. Remember them with their loved ones. And we pray Thee, look upon us in Thy favor. How gracious Thou art, willing to be with us, to cheer us on in life's journey, willing to search us, correct us if that's what we need, in order to bring us to the cross of Jesus. So lead us there, we pray, and hear us for Christ's sake. Amen. Your love offering will be received, and then we'll sing Psalter number 141. Number 141. Gracious God, my heart renew, make my spirit right and true. 141, all the stanzas. Dear congregation, there is nothing more important than being ready. There is nothing more important than being ready in case of an earthquake or a tornado or a fire. You need to be prepared for whatever the crisis may be. But it always happens that when alarms are sounded, it turns out that while some people are ready, others are not. There's a division between those who are prepared and those who are not prepared. But did you know that one day there will be a cry piercing our universe that will reveal a great division between those who were ready and those who were not? And that's what we want to see this morning as we listen to a cry at midnight. A cry at midnight. The Lord Jesus is speaking on the Mount of Olives to his disciples, and he's answering this question: how are we to live for him in light of his return? He is hours away from his suffering and dying. Yes, he will be hung on a cross and die to pay for the debt of the sins of his people. But his death is not the end. He will rise again from the dead, and he will ascend into heaven, and one day he will return on the clouds of heaven. And what a day that will be! Yes, how are his disciples to live in light of his second coming? Well, they are to be watchful, expectantly watchful. And that comes out in the various points the Lord Jesus makes in this parable. I want to draw out 5 points. The first one is that there's a special day. There's a special day. When we come to this parable, we hear first of a special day, a wedding day. Who doesn't look forward ordinarily to a wedding? Maybe boys and girls, you've been to such a ceremony or reception yourself. Someone you knew was going to get married and you could go along. There's going to be a lot of people and you get all nicely dressed up. Well, that's what it's like here. There's a wedding day, an Eastern wedding day. You know that weddings in the time of the Lord Jesus were quite different from weddings in our day. Weddings in the days of Jesus lasted longer and began later. Their weddings began in the evening. That's why these bridesmaids have lamps with them. And the bridesmaids were friends of the bride who waited for the bridegroom to come to the house of the bride. And when the bridegroom came, they would go out to meet him. And amid the lights, they would escort the bridegroom to the house where the wedding feast would take place. That's the picture the Lord Jesus gives at the beginning of the parable. When he comes again, it will not just be Judgment Day, well, that too, but it will be the beginning of a wedding day. He will not only appear as judge, but he will appear as bridegroom who has purchased his bride with his own blood, and while he waits, he is making his church ready, preparing her as a bride for her bridegroom. He knows how to make his bride ready. He has grace to give, his spirit to give, and all that his people need to be ready for that day. What a special day awaits his bride, for then he will come to take his bride to himself, never to be separated again, but to be forever with the Lord. And then a lavish banquet will be spread, as he says in Isaiah 25, verse 5. No wonder Revelation 19, verse 9 says, "Blessed are they who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb." Congregation, you don't forget that this special day is coming, do you? And that there will be those inside at the wedding feast, and there will be those outside the wedding feast. Are you ready? Many people seem to think that they're ready, but not everyone is. That's our second point. There's a small difference. A small difference. We are introduced to 10 virgins. Yes, unmarried friends of the bride who, when the bridegroom came, would go out to meet him, and together with their bright glowing lanterns or lamps piercing the night sky, they would escort them to the wedding feast. Now, here are these bridesmaids, 10 of them, and they have a lot in common. They all want to be at the wedding feast. All 10 of them are acquainted with the bride and groom. All 10 of them believe the bridegroom is coming. All 10 of them have made preparations for the wedding. All 10 of them are dressed for the occasion. All 10 of them have lamps. They look the same. Nothing on the surface is different about them. They looked like bridesmaids ready for the wedding feast, and at first impression, they all look ready. Even those who are not ready can seem to belong. They can look the part. But there's a small difference. They look roughly the same. There is only a small difference, but it's a fundamental difference. We're told that 5 of them are wise and 5 of them are foolish. The wise have oil, or as the text seems to bring out, extra oil for their lamps, while the foolish do not. The lamps, boys and girls, you understand, don't run on batteries, but on oil. But an oil lamp is not worth anything without oil in it. It's like having a flashlight, boys and girls, without having batteries for the flashlight. Or it's like having a kerosene lamp without kerosene fuel. Or young people, it's like having the latest iPhone without a battery charge. They had a lantern, but no oil. Now, we might understand them. We might sympathize with them. I mean, they've had a lot to think about. There's a lot that goes into such an occasion for a wedding, but it's really unexplainable folly. The one preparation they need to make is to have oil for their lamps, but they don't have oil or extra oil for their lamps. They're not ready. They're not prepared. The wise have oil for their lamps. The foolish do not. And why do they have no oil or not enough oil? Is it because there was not enough supply? Was there a shortage? No, there was plenty available. They could have gone to town. They could have gone to the market and bought oil before the bridegroom came, but they didn't. So on the surface, they look the same. The difference is a small difference, but a serious difference. And that's how it is still today. There's a seemingly small difference between people in church. On the surface, they look the same. They basically believe the same things. They believe that Jesus is coming. They want to go to heaven. They think they're ready, but it turns out that they have no oil. What do they miss? Well, you can say it in different ways. You can say they don't have the oil of the Holy Spirit. Or you can say it in the words of our catechism, Lord's Day 12, they are not partakers of Christ and His anointing. They don't have a living bond to Christ. They've never been united to Him by faith. Or you can say it in the words of 2 Timothy 3, verse 5, they're people who have the form of godliness but miss its power in their life. They have the form of religion, but they don't know the influence of true religion in their heart and lives. Let me put it this way. They wear the clothes a Christian wears, but they don't have a heart that a Christian has. Outwardly, they look like Christians, but inwardly, they are not Christians. They are professors of Christ, but not possessors of Christ. Their profession is an empty profession. The wise have lamps and oil, Their outward profession is matched by their inward possession. They've been born again, but not the foolish. There's no inward spiritual change in their life. They're still in their sins. They're still without Christ. They're still without His grace and power. The wise not only profess faith, but possess faith. And the foolish don't possess faith even while they profess it. And it's not just as if one of the ten was thoughtless, but half of them were thoughtless. Half of them were not prepared, and so they were foolish. And that's how the Church of Christ is a mixed body till Christ returns. That's what J.C. Ryle says. Those who have lamps but no oil. Those who just look like Christians and those who are Christians. Now, which are you? When it comes to Jesus, are you maybe just a shiny lamp but empty? Do you just look the part but you're faking it? How easy it is to put on a good show. I know that very well. And the temptation it can give also to us who are in the ministry. Maybe there are good things in our lives. Outwardly, people don't notice anything wrong. But what about inwardly? Maybe we're living a Christian life, decent, saying Christian things, but do we have a new heart? Is there a bond to Christ? It might be a small difference, but it is a fundamental difference. So there's a special day, a small difference. Thirdly, a strange delay. A strange delay. Verse 5, the bridegroom was delayed. He did not come when the wedding party expected him. He delayed. It became 8 o'clock. And still he hadn't come. It became 9 o'clock, and still he hadn't come. It became 10 o'clock, and he still hadn't come. There is a delay. The Lord Jesus is speaking about his return, and he has told his disciples in the previous chapter that his disciples are to be ready for his sudden return. Yes, he compares at the end of chapter 4 his coming to a thief, boys and girls. A thief who doesn't warn you ahead of time that he's coming. He doesn't put a sticky note on your front door telling you of his schedule. He comes unexpectedly, suddenly. And while that's the one thing that can be said about Jesus' return, he will come suddenly. Here Jesus is saying there will be a delay. Don't be surprised by a delay, even a long delay. Now, weddings hardly ever begin on time. How long have you waited for the wedding to begin? The longest I waited was 45 minutes. Maybe you've waited an hour. Can you imagine waiting 2 hours? Now, the wait for Jesus' return will feel like a long time coming. And it's important that the Church of Christ knows this. Jesus would ascend into heaven, and less than 40 years after his ascension into heaven, Peter is writing to Christians about scoffers mocking, who say, "Where is this Jesus? Do you really believe he's going to come again? It's been so long already, and it had only been 40 years. But Jesus is saying here in these verses, don't be surprised by a delay, because the heavenly bridegroom delays his coming longer than we expect. And so the night wears on. It feels for us like a long time to wait. Why does he delay? Why does he wait? Well, let me give you a few reasons. He delays, for one thing, to show his patience. He delays to show his patience. That's what Peter will write. He delays because he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, 2 Peter 3, verse 9. He has the right to pour out his judgments upon the earth, but he delays, seeking your good if you're still not saved. That's why he didn't come yesterday, because he was seeking your good if you're still not saved. He delays to show his patience. Now, that patience has an end. That patience will come to an end. But that's one of the reasons he delays. Secondly, he delays to gather in his people. There are still others that need to be brought to know him. He's waiting till his people are saved, and when the last of the elect is brought in, then he will come. And thirdly, in the waiting time, he's testing us. He's purifying us. Yeah, waiting is hard. We don't always wait so well. And we lose sight of his coming, and our love as believers can grow cold, and so the Lord needs to refine us and purify us. And that's what he's doing in the waiting time. He delays. I know it's been 2,000 years, and we don't know how much longer he will be. But remember, 1,000 years are but a day with God. It hasn't been long. Oh, it seems long to us, and we're mocked for our faith in his return, but he is coming. Again, I say we don't always wait so well. We see that here with the 10 virgins, all falling asleep. Verse 5. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. Now, some commentators say that the sleep by these 10 virgins is not portrayed as wrong or sinful. And maybe they have a point. After all, the Lord Jesus doesn't say to the 5 foolish virgins when they're knocking at the door at the end, he doesn't say, you can't enter into the kingdom, you can't come into the wedding feast because you were sleeping. Then he would have had to say that to the wise too. After all, we do need physical sleep. We can't abandon our daily tasks and our daily responsibilities. And it's not as if we are to live in this hyper-enthusiastic state of alertness every moment. The wise can go off to sleep because they're ready even while they sleep. It's true. Normal life goes on. And we need to be ready for Christ's return, whether we're cooking in the kitchen, learning at school, working on the job, or sleeping in our beds. And so while it may not be portrayed as necessarily sinful or wrong, it does show that it's hard to watch and wait. And it's easy also for true believers to become drowsy and slothful in the Christian life, like the bride in the Song of Solomon chapter 5 with the bridegroom knocking on the door, but his bride is too sleepy and lazy to get up and to know and enjoy his communion. We are not always watching unto prayer. We can be slothful to seek him. We can be lazy in the Christian life with the result that we don't live for him as we should, heeding his commandments. We can become at ease in the world. And it may be that before the Lord Jesus Christ comes again on the clouds of heaven, that the true people of God will be marked by a deeper sleepiness and greater slothfulness and a troubling carelessness in the things of God, as Robert Murray McShane said. So there are times when the church of Christ needs to be roused out of sleep, as Ephesians 5 verse 14 is calling us, because life is short. Death is near. Christ is coming. Awake to be wise. Awake to be safe. Awake to be happy. And that happens. There's a fourth thing I want to draw your attention to. there's a stark discovery. A stark discovery. And what brings that about? Well, this cry at midnight, when it was completely dark, long after the bridegroom was expected. Verse 6, and at midnight there was a cry made. And these words are meant to startle us. They're meant to shake us. They're meant also to remind us of what happened at the Passover in Egypt when the Egyptian firstborn were slain. Then there was that cry at midnight, which was a sign of devastating judgment. But what does this cry here in Matthew 25 say? Verse 6, behold, the bridegroom is coming. Go out to meet him. There had been a delay before his return, but sure enough, the bridegroom has come. And what happens? Boys and girls, there's a great panic. These virgins stir awake, they're startled, they're caught off guard, and all of them jump up. Now's the time! And they try getting their lamps ready. They begin to trim their lamps. Look. One of them is lighting her lamp, and you see the flame. It's burning. Another tries to light her lamp, but no matter how many times she tries and what she tries to do, the wick isn't burning, and the lamp gives off no light. Why not? Well, there's no oil in it anymore. And that's the case for five of them. Five of them have a problem. Five of them had forgotten to take oil, and without oil, they're without light. Oh, what a horrific discovery they make. The one thing they need, they don't have. You know, before you could not tell the foolish apart from the wise. They were intermingled, intermixed. It's not as if the five wise stood over on one side and the five foolish on another side. But now you can tell them apart. And panic sets in for the five, and it leads them to ask the other bridesmaids to have some of their oil. Maybe the foolish virgins reason, well, after all, we're all in this together, aren't we? We'll just use some of your oil. And they try to negotiate with the wise virgins, but the wise won't share. And it seems a bit mean. It sounds a bit selfish on the part of the wise virgins. But friends, the things you need to be ready are things you cannot share with others. You see the different ways to be foolish? To be foolish is just looking the part without a change of heart. To be foolish is to presume it will just turn out okay when things are not okay. To be foolish is to think to yourself, you have contacts that will get you there, but they can't. We can't rely on anyone else to be ready for us. I mean, imagine going on a train trip, young people, through Europe. And there you are with your friend. And the ticket agent comes and ask you for your ticket, and you say, no, I don't have my own ticket, but my friend has his train ticket. That should be enough, shouldn't it? We can't rely on others to get us into the wedding feast. It won't do to say, you know, my parents took the Christian thing seriously. I have some Christian friends. Your father won't be able to give you what you need. Your wife won't be able to give you what you need. Your sibling won't be able to give you what you need. Your child will not be able to give you what you need. No Christian can give you a bit of salvation. We may have Christian friends, Christian family members, but none of that will save us. They can't lend you a bit of grace. You can't borrow from them a bit of mercy that they've received. They can't give you some of their oil. We're individually responsible for having the oil of grace and of the Holy Spirit. And that's why we need to go to the market of free grace to buy the oil while it is yet the day of grace. Hurry up and buy for yourself. That's the advice in verse 9. Nothing can make up for not having oil ourselves. We need the life and grace of the Holy Spirit ourselves, personally, whereby we have a living knowledge of repentance and faith. And that's why just a little bit of oil, as it is possible to understand it, is not enough. We need more than just a little bit of the work of the Holy Spirit, just a little bit of the common work of the Holy Spirit. We need more than just some common impressions. We need the saving work of the Holy Spirit in our heart and life. We need more than just the form of godliness. We need the grace of godliness in our soul. We need that grace that makes us partakers of Christ and of His anointing. And so while the foolish virgins went to try and get some oil, the bridegroom came and the wise virgins were ready and they went in with Him to the marriage. Sometimes they feared they had too little oil. Sometimes they feared they had too little grace. Sometimes they feared they knew too little of Christ. But Christ was the one they needed. And more of Christ they needed. And they're taken into the wedding feast, and the door is shut behind them. Did you hear it? You could almost hear the door clanging shut. The door of the wedding feast, which had stood opened, is now slammed shut. The only door into the wedding feast is closed. Inside is light. Inside is joy. Inside is love. Inside is peace. But that's not outside. And listen, do you hear it? I picture the other five foolish virgins knocking and banging on the door from outside, shouting, calling, Lord, Lord, open unto us. These women without oil had gone to buy. But there is no evidence to suggest that they actually got anything. After all, can you obtain grace after the day of grace is past? Can you get a new heart then? Can you repent then? The market was closed and the door was shut. But they stand there knocking and banging and shouting and calling out, and they think the door should be open to them. They think a mistake has been made. They expect it to be at the wedding feast. They believe they're supposed to be there. But instead, a voice from inside the wedding hall sounds, I don't know you. Verse 12. Of course, he knew about them. It's not a lack of information on his part, but a lack of salvation on their part. It was not a lack of recognition on his part, but a lack of redemption on their part. He knew they were foolish virgins, graceless people who never trusted in him, never confided in him, never loved him. He did not know them to delight in them. That's the idea. They were frauds. They were not the real deal. He didn't know them as his friends and as his sheep and as his people in that personal, intimate way of friendship and communion. And the separation is final. They stayed outside. And they were not refused entry on some technicality. No, they didn't know the bridegroom, and the bridegroom didn't know them. There was no bond, a living relationship. So while they looked like Christians, seemed like Christians, talked like Christians, they were not Christians. And they were shut outside, excluded from the love and joy and peace outside of the wedding feast. And that is hell. Hell is pictured in different ways in the Scriptures. But here it's pictured as the pain of being excluded from love and joy and peace to all eternity, separated eternally from Christ and all that is good. What a stark discovery. And what will you discover on that day? What will Christ say to you and me on that day? He knows what is maybe just an act, just show, religious show, and he knows what's genuine and true. Will he say, I don't know you, in that saving, intimate way? There's a special day, a small difference, a strange delay, a stark discovery, and then Jesus lets us hear, lastly, our solemn duty. Our solemn duty. Verse 14. Verse 13, rather. Watch, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. Watch. That's the solemn duty he gives to his disciples. It's the call that he repeats six times in Matthew's 24 to 26. Watch. It's one of the last things he will emphasize to his disciples before his arrest. Watch. Now, what is he calling for? The state of vigilance and spiritual watchfulness whereby we are on the lookout, surveying for danger and looking for blessings and longing for his return. That's the one way you can describe it, the state of vigilance and spiritual watchfulness whereby we're on the lookout, surveying for dangers and looking for blessings and longing for his return. Or you can also put it simply, it's the grace of the Holy Spirit that makes us live in light of Christ's return. It's a grace which he gives. He makes us watchful people. Now, I do not mean tense people, fidgety people, but knowing the state of readiness, even in the mundane things of life, even in painful providences and in unfulfilled hopes, but we're mindful, sometimes more than other times, but mindful that he is coming. Watch, therefore. And that means we should mistrust the world and its thinking and seek Christ and commune with Christ and prize the means of grace and reflect on heaven's happiness. Those are ways in which we can watch. J.C. Ryle, he says, watch against inconsistencies in your walk. Watch against besetting sins in your life. Watch against the harm of false teaching. Watch against formality and the use of spiritual things. Watch against slothfulness about the Bible in private prayer. Watch against bitterness and uncharitableness. Watch against pride and self-conceit. Let us be watchful Christians for the benefit of the world. Those who don't know the Lord, because sometimes we are the only book that they read. But let us be watchful not just for the world's sake, but for our own sake and for the honor of God. Is that not what we need? Are you ready for Christ's return? If he were to come tonight, if he were to come at midnight, would you be ready? And what if the Lord delays yet for some time? Will you continue to be watchful? Continue to be ready? Are we prepared to watch and be ready for the long haul. If he comes this week yet, or if he comes in 5 years or 50 years, will you have what it takes to endure unto the end? Do you see why we need his grace and his spirit in our lives? What will you do when he comes? Will you panic? Will you try to repent then? Will you ask your parents or your children or your siblings to share his salvation with you? Or will you say in the words of Isaiah 25, verse 9, "Lo, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation." Everything that today we might have can be gone tomorrow, and because of that, are we daily expecting his arrival, eager for his coming, as 2 Peter 3, verse 12 says, looking unto the coming of the day of God. Now, I'm not saying that we're supposed to stare at the sky and that we're to ignore our daily task and calling in this world, but we are meant to be listening for his footsteps and listening for his voice and living as those who are expecting his return. Are you ready? Or are you not? Do you just have a shiny lamp, but it's empty? Do you look like a Christian, but you are not a Christian? You look like you belong to Christ, but you're without Christ. You don't partake of Christ and his anointing. Do you have no personal acquaintance with Christ? No delight in his word? No delight in prayer? You know, we're born foolish. All of us. And maybe you're still content being without Christ and empty of his grace. And how long will that go on for? Why do some of you live as if there is no heaven, as if there's no hell, as if there's no judgment and no salvation? Why are you content to be living a Christian life outwardly without a change of heart inwardly and a change of life practically? Why would you not call upon God this very day, this very service, this very moment, asking to know him in his grace? One day soon the midnight will ring with a cry. I don't know when, but it's closer today than it was yesterday, closer today than last year, and it is terribly dark in our world. Is it 11 o'clock on heaven's clock? On the doomsday clock that measures our vulnerability to nuclear war and other catastrophe, it says that it's 100 seconds to midnight. It's less than 2 minutes. But it's not yet midnight. Let us go to the market of free grace and buy of him without money the grace and oil we need for our lives. It's free for the asking. If you ask, you receive it free of charge, though it did come at a great cost. It cost the blood of Jesus. It cost the blood of the bridegroom, but he gives what we need in the way of asking. And if you don't ask, one day the door will be closed and the opportunity will have passed, and you'll find yourself speaking to the Lord Jesus through a closed door and hearing those terrible words, "I never knew you." That's why we should ask, because he delights to give. Amen. Let us give thanks and pray. O gracious Lord, We confess our lack of watchfulness, our preoccupation maybe with the world, with the things of time and sense. Forgive us and give us Christ and grant us thy Holy Spirit and teach us how to live in light of Jesus' second coming. Make us ready to meet him at any time, lest we be sent away from the marriage supper of the Lamb. And that's why we pray again, gracious God, my heart renew. Make my spirit right and true. Cast me not away from thee. Let thy spirit dwell in me. Thy salvation's joy impart. Steadfast make my willing heart. Bless us on this day in our fellowship, in the classes that take place, in our homes, by ourselves, and around a family table. Hear us, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Let us sing now from Psalter number 120, stanza 3 and 4. Light and truth my way attending, send thou forth to be my guide. 120, stanza 3 and 4. Doxology is number 125, stanza 1, 5, and 7. 125, 1, 5, and 7. Receive the blessing of the Lord and go in peace. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, through the Holy Spirit, be with you all. Amen.